Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares wonders what we're afraid of.
I know we're all under club for what God has called us to do, and the challenges before us seem too large. But let's trust what God can do through the smallest of resources. That great line from Ephesians chapter 3, that God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. You know that. Through the power that works mightily within us.
There's a saying that goes, little is much when God is in it. It sounds trite, but it encapsulates a truth that God is not limited by our lack. In fact, time after time in scriptures, we see how God announces the impossible, then exercises his power to make it happen. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares wonders if our limited prayers speak more about our lack of faith than of God's faithful provision. We'll see he moves with astounding precision when the task seems impossible.
Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, while not recorded in the Gospels, here comes some red letters in the middle of the book of Acts. Quote, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You need to know this. While the world's saying it's more blessed for you to receive and protect and preserve, it's better for you to really size up the situation and know there is time for you to slow down and to reserve yourself and to keep yourself and to guard yourself and to not stretch yourself too thin. Jesus said the more blessed thing to do is when you see that opportunity. In the context here, you can help those that need help. More blessed to give than to receive. And he's about to show that in verses 12 through 15 in Luke 9. Take a look at this. The day began to wear on. You know this story. 12 came and said something very reasonable. Hey, you know what? You've been working all day with this crowd, and I'm telling you, it's time to wrap up the preaching here and send the crowd away to go to the surrounding villages. Now remember, we've got 5,000 men in this crowd. Time to send them home. They can go get lodging, middle of verse 12. They can go get their provisions, because right here, you know, this is a desolate place. There's no place for food. But he said to them, now very thing that he was doing, thinking they don't have the resources, he says, you give them something to eat. And he knows they didn't bring a food truck with them. So he knows they don't have it. But he said, I want you to take what you do have, and I want you to feed them. 5,000 people. And he said to the disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and he had them sit down. That would take a lot of faith for me to walk around and arrange people in groups of 50, knowing all I had was 5 loaves and 2 fish. But that's the faith we need to have. Faith enough to personally meet the need. Oh, but I don't have enough. I know. Personally meet the need with whatever it is you have. Now, most of you grew up learning as your first verse, John 3:16. By God's providence, in the very late numbering of the chapters and verses, it just so happens that John 3:16 looks a lot like 1 John 3:16. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, gave his only son. Whoever believe in him should not perish, have everlasting life. You know that passage. 1 John 3:16 sounds a lot the same. By this, right, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So, the rest of verse 16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Note this now. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods, and you've got some, and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, then he asks the rhetorical question, how then does the love of God abide in him? And that's where I love the Gospel of Mark, when it recalls the feeding of the 5,000. Let me read that passage to you, which gives us one word we don't get in Luke. Verse 34 says, when Christ went ashore and he saw the great crowd, he had compassion on them. There's the word. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and so he began to teach them many things. Same as 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, I've got a choice. I can close down my heart, and I can say, yeah, there's a need there. Yeah, there's a problem there. Yeah, there's an opportunity there. There's something that I can do, but I'm not going to feel the compassion that Christ feels. We've got to be willing to recognize that the hallmark of real Christianity, the sign that you are truly saved, is that you love other Christians. And when you see the need, you don't close your heart. you have compassion for the need, and if you have any opportunity to help them, you're going to do it. Well, that person's grieving, and that couple lost their child, and that woman lost her husband. I'm not a grief counselor. I was not trained. I don't have any certifications, or at least have the pastor calling. Listen, that's the point of this passage. You may have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the need may seem way beyond it, but because your heart is not closed, you're going to step up and give what you can. I'm going to get personally involved in meeting the need. I give you this illustration from 1 Samuel 17, purposefully, even though it doesn't feel like a love passage, but it's a story that you all know, and let me just have you think through it for a second. It's David seeing a need and meeting the need. Here's David, who's just a shepherd boy keeping the sheep. He's the youngest of all of his brothers, and his brothers are all enlisted in the army out fighting the Philistines, and they're in the Valley of Elah, and there at this standoff, they have the Philistines on one mountain range and the Israelites on the other, and down in the valley, they bring the big giant out, Goliath. David shows up to bring supplies, so he's like a water boy. Think about this. He's bringing the Gatorade on the sidelines to the workers, and here are the soldiers who are fighting in the battle, and really there's no fighting going on because here's this big giant mocking the Israelites and the armies of God. And David sees Goliath, and he's thinking, I can't even believe this. No one's doing anything about this. And his heart was stirred up with great zeal. And people were talking about, you know, Saul said, the king said, whoever kills this guy is going to get tax exemption for the rest of their life. He's even going to give his daughter to marry the person. And he's walking around going, what are you talking about? Are you kidding? Why in the world would you need to be bribed to do this? And he goes into the king and he gives him the pitch. You know what? I may not be a trained warrior, but God has delivered me in the past. When there was a threat to the flock, I had a bear, I had a lion, I killed the man, and look at what God did in empowering me to kill this ferocious lion. I'll go out there and I'll kill that guy like I killed the lion and the bear. I'm good with a slingshot. And I love the line where he gets his stones there in the brook, puts them in his belt, takes that slingshot, and then it said he ran to the battle line. And he said, you come against me, right, with all your stuff, all your weapons. I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord. You want to talk about someone who seemed underclubbed? You talk about coming to a big potluck with thousands of people and all you've got is 2 bags of food? This is David. Everyone calling him arrogant, overweening pride, confident beyond his years. It made no sense to people. They didn't like him for this. And he ran to the battle line, and then the PG-13 part takes over. Rock goes deep into his forehead, falls on the ground. He unsheathes Goliath's big sword and lops his head off there. The Philistines start running. The Israelites chase them. They plunder them. They kill them. And David is known from that point on as the shepherd boy who killed Goliath. All I'm saying is it may not always feel like love. It may not always look to other people watching you step up to meet a need like, well, there's a real loving person. They may even say you're arrogant. You're prideful. What makes you think you can do anything about that? But in your heart, if like David, you're saying, you know what, I'm going to personally get involved to meet this need. I'm going to do all that I can. I'm ready to spend and be expended for the souls of these people. And I got enough faith to get personally involved at great risk to myself. Thirdly, when it comes to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, I don't think there's anything more bizarre than what takes place in verses 16 and 17, in particular verse 16. When after getting these people sat in groups of 50, which I got to think was a weird faith-filled endeavor, okay, let's line you up to eat here, but we don't have anything but 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus then, verse 16, takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven, and he set a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied, and there was left over and picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Unbelievable. Now, we got to untangle verse 16, and let me try and define this for you, and then we can apply it. There's a lot of misunderstanding about this text, because from this text has come a lot of practices that people are engaged in, even at lunch today, where they're using words applied in the wrong way. And the one I'm thinking of here is this word, set a blessing over them, is how the ESV translates it. You may be asked by your friends at meal today to say a blessing, and you may say, Lord, bless the food. If you do that, I just want to let you know that's not what this text is saying. There's nothing in the Bible that would lead us to do that. You don't bless inanimate objects. Blessing, certainly any rabbi would know this, and any commentary really should understand this. This was not about a magical statement said to bread and fish that made them multiply. This is about him looking up to heaven, as any rabbi would do, any leader of his family would do, and bless. The word bless, compound word, good and saying. It's a good saying, a good word. It's like the word eulogy. I'm saying something good to who? To the one I'm looking up to God, for what? For these provisions, for this five loaves and these two fish. If you're into languages, you may, if you're a Greek student, and I know some of you are, and you read your Greek New Testament when I'm preaching from the Greek New Testament here or from the New Testament in English, you need to understand, while this passage may look and lead people to think he's blessing the elements, he's certainly not blessing the elements, because this is an accusative. Right? They have all these nominative, you know, genitive, ablative, dative, all these cases. The case, the accusative case, is the object case, and the blessing is not to the object. It's an accusative of reference. Look this up in any Greek grammar book, and we have these phrases that clearly are him giving a blessing without the stated object, which is always God in the Bible, or God to people. And that blessing to God is given in reference to the things, to them. What was them? The loaves and the fishes. So Jesus is, as John makes very clear in the language and syntax of that sentence, he is giving thanks to God. That's what's happening here. And if you don't believe me, I don't know. Here's a New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, which speaks for a lot of commentators and linguists who say the verb blessed does not mean that somehow Christ imparted a blessing to these physical objects. Of course not. Such an idea is found nowhere in Scripture. The meaning is that Jesus said a prayer of thanksgiving, as John clearly articulates it. The blessing is to God. Now, with that defined, think this through. I now have sat the groups in, I'm one of the 12 at least, that's taken the crowd and sat them in groups of 50 so that they can get their meal. What do we have? We have five loaves and two fish. We can hardly make five fish sandwiches out of this. I give it to Jesus, and he now says a blessing to God. God, you are so good for providing for us today, accusative of reference, for these things that we have. And I'm thinking, again, you want to talk about praying with your eyes open. What are you talking about? It'd be like a Fall Fest. Let's get a picture of 5,000 plus people. You've been to Fall Fest? Thousands of people, In-N-Out truck couldn't make it. Taco Bell truck couldn't make it. Our barbecues wouldn't start for the hot dogs. So we send you to Chick-fil-A. And you drive through and you go, oh, I forgot my wallet. All you've got between the cushions is enough for a couple of chicken sandwiches. You come back. Lines of people waiting to eat in our parking lot. And I take that from you and I say, well, that's great. Let's hand this to Jesus now, and he's going to pray. He starts to say, God, we are so, you are so good for these things that you've provided. It's a joke. It's humorous. It seems pathetic. Now, again, you can say, well, this is Jesus. He knows what's going to happen. And I buy that in this case. You're right. He knows what's going to happen, but the disciples don't know. They're clearly praying with one eye open, going, what is this weird prayer of thanksgiving? Shouldn't you be begging God right now? God, please, this is all we have. We don't know how we're going to feed this crowd. That's the prayer I should be hearing. No, I'm hearing this. God, you are so good to provide for us. Thank you so much for these five loaves and these two fish. I don't know the content of the prayer, but that's clearly the idea here. See, that's a kind of faith that's just mind-blowing. And the disciples were hearing the prayer in hopes, I'm sure, that Jesus would see their faith grow. Listen, God is going to provide. I'm going to thank him in advance for the provision. You want to talk about faith? You need faith for that. Let's name it that. Number three, we need to have enough faith to thank God in advance. Now, you got to be careful with this line because I know it's been abused and misused by other people. I can't thank God in advance for things that God has not promised to do, but I can thank God in advance for things he has promised to do. Follow me now. There are times in the Bible, let me give you some quick examples. You can write them down if you're note takers. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Story is told of Abraham. He's looking in the mirror. He's 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, he's considered her barrenness, as the text says. And then it says, let me read for you verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. What was the promise? That they would have a kid. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's a great line. Think about that. Abraham was going to glorify God. Another way to say he's going to bless God, say good things about God, because he knew full well that even though I'm bringing very little to this, in this case, as the text says earlier, it's though my body is as good as dead. I'm going to give thanks to God, glorify God, and praise God in advance for what I know he has promised he's going to do. Want a New Testament equivalent to that in terms of the big picture of our future? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, which talks about our inheritance, our coming inheritance. It's reserved, kept in heaven, and we're guarded by faith. We're going to get there. And it says, after saying all that about our inheritance, in this you rejoice. In what? In the fact that you have an inheritance that's undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept by the power of God. It's coming. So in this you rejoice, even though now it doesn't feel like we're heading there. Even though now, it says, if necessary, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials. So it doesn't look real good right now, but I'm going to thank God for what he's promised and where we're headed. I always think of Isaiah 65 when I read that passage, because in the Old Testament, we have a parallel. Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 18, God the Father talks about the coming eschatological plan, and he says to Israel, as they're about to go into captivity to Babylon, hey, listen, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be great. The former things won't even be remembered. That's going to be such a wonderful place. And then he says this in verse 18, be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. Think about that. You want me to rejoice now, even though I'm being hauled off into Babylon, because of the promise of what you're going to do. Now again, you got to be careful about this. Remember the story I told you of Jonathan at Michmash, where we talked about the cave of the pomegranate? That's where he was, Jonathan with his armor bearer, and he knew he was outnumbered by the Philistines, and the Philistines were 20-1, and he says, listen, let's just go out there. This is the right thing to do, and I'm sure we should be out there fighting for the homeland and for Israel, so let's go. And then he makes this statement. This is 1 Samuel 14, verse 6. He said, it may be that the Lord will work for us, because nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, do you see the difference in that statement? And I pointed out it last time we read it. And that is that he's saying, maybe God will do this, but I think this is the right thing. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to move ahead. And let's just state it up front, our confident assertion that God is able to do it, whether we have a food truck or a box lunch. I know he can get the job done. That's a kind of confidence that thanks God ahead of time with a deference. As James 4 says, I don't want to be saying tomorrow I'm going to do this, this, and that. I don't know. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I'm a vapor. I could be here and gone tomorrow. But I'm going to say, if the Lord wills. And that'll give me some great confidence in moving forward with this. By the way, a chapter earlier, James made it very clear some of the reasons we don't get the things we ask for. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong, what? Motives. So that you can spend the things you get on your pleasures. And I know the prosperity gospel, people take this idea and they're talking about the boat in the harbor or your big $5 million RV or whatever they're talking about you getting, and you thank God in advance for it and then it happens. That's not what I'm talking about. But when you know there are certain things, let's talk about our situation, Project 2014. We know this. God has promised, Matthew 16, he's going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Now, that's no promise for any particular piece of property or anything. I get that. But I do know God wants his church, if it is biblically grounded and on the truth and the profession of who Christ is, he's going to build the church even in the darkest times, and even hell itself cannot prevail against the church. So with that in mind, I can be grateful in advance. Whether we get this property, don't get this property, God is going to supply for his church. I can be sure of that. I can thank him in advance when I'm having all of the emotional gymnastics about the future of our church. Or how about in your personal life? Here's a great passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. Will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation, he's going to provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Think of that one promise right there as you think about the challenges you face. God is never going to put me in the pressure cooker that is so hot or so hard that there is not a way for me to endure it. I can thank him in advance for the challenges that I'm facing. I know this. It's not going to crush me. I know that God has provided a way, and he's given me all the resources, including his word and his spirit, for me to get through this the way I ought to. I'm going to thank him in advance for that. It takes a lot of faith to welcome the challenge, personally meet the need, get involved, and thank God in advance, but it is crucial for us. It takes faith. I get it. I make you look up Hebrews 11. It says, what more shall I say? Time's going to fail me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets. If I were to go through that, take me forever. But it says, these people and many more through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. If we don't have faith, we will retreat in timidity. We will never step up to spend and be expended. And I assure you, we won't be in any list like that. You've got to be gutsy enough, trusting God enough to accept the challenge, welcome it like Christ did. Say, I will get involved. I know I'm under club for it. I get that. But I'm going to thank God in advance for what he can do through us. And I'd be remiss if I didn't quote often through this whole provision series that great line from Ephesians chapter 3 that God is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. You know that. Through the power that works mightily within us. I know we're all under club for what God has called us to do, and the challenges before us seem too large. But let's trust what God can do through the smallest of resources. God, we stand at the end of this sermon in a very familiar passage, remembering that you could take a boy's lunch and multiply that to meet expansive needs. And it wasn't like these people were dying of hunger. It wasn't like there wasn't another solution. But you wanted to impress the disciples that when they were met with a need, a challenge, something was lying before them providentially as a task that looked big, bigger than them. You wanted them to always remember the day that Christ put his finger in their chest and said, you give them something to eat. God, I know there are a lot of reasons for us to pass by the need, whether it's in the bulletin or something we learn about in our small groups or something we see at work or in our culture, but let us be more apt to see that as a providential opportunity, to be more ready and willing to welcome that as a challenge that we'll personally get involved in. Always knowing that you're a God that has promised a number of things in your word that we can thank you for ahead of time. It may feel a lot like holding up a sack lunch and thanking you for something that seems far too inadequate to meet the need, but give us more faith to recognize that you are capable to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. Thank you for that strength that mightily works within us. We look forward to looking back one day and seeing the things that you've accomplished through these people as they take passages like this and put it to practice in their lives. Make us doers of the word this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Pastor Mike Favarez titled, When the Task Seems Impossible. It's part of our series called Christ's Perfect Provision. And you can purchase CDs for this complete study at focalpointradio.org. One boy's sack lunch fed thousands through a mighty act of God. What a harvest. What about you? What are the ways you've seen God multiply what you've offered in the past? Well, it's understandable to take time off to replenish your time and treasure, but God is the source of both. And maybe it's time to take up arms and advance again. That's certainly the pattern we see in the book Christian History Made Easy, with challenges ahead and limited resources, but a clear vision from God, these men and women blazed a trail through unbelief, leading to the faith we practice today. Can we offer any less? This book is filled with quips and commentary from renowned author Herbert Lockyer. It's an easy-to-read synopsis of major figures and movements from the early church to today, and it's a resource you'll turn to for years to come. You can add this exciting book to your library when you give a generous gift to Focal Point. Call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And for a final week, you can also request a free copy of The Christian History Timeline, 2,000 years of church history at a glance, in one glorious foldout. It's yours free when you call 888-320-5885. And finally, if you're ready to make a lasting difference that pays dividends all year long, please pray about becoming a Focal Point partner right now. By sending an automated monthly gift, your dollars will be working for you all year long, advancing the bold expository teaching of God's Word through Focal Point. Sign up online at focalpointradio.org. What is love? Is it a feeling? A movement? Just a term of endearment? I'm Dave Drewy. Join us tomorrow when we ask Pastor Mike. That's Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.